Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Daniel. And we're in chapter 8 this evening. Daniel chapter 8, as we continue our study through the Old Testament. If you remember in our last study together in Daniel chapter 7, we saw four beasts that came upon the earth. And these beasts, of course, representing the world, the Gentile world empires. And just as a king saw his dream in Daniel chapter 2, you see, they represented the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman empires. The only difference is King Nebuchadnezzar saw these kingdoms through the eyes of a man, and so they were beautiful, glorious kinds of, metals and gold and silver and all that kind of stuff. And that's the way man sees his rule. That's the kind of kingdom. Yeah, let's make it gold. We want a kingdom of gold, you know. And then, of course, we also looked and we saw a little later that they were pictured as beasts, you know, and the various animals and beasts. And that's, of course, the way God sees man's rule, because man tends to rule in a beastly way, using and, other people and in brutality, subduing people. And so we saw that. Also in Daniel chapter 7, we saw a more detailed look at the last Gentile world empire, which, of course, was the Roman Empire. And it is during that time, the time of the revived Roman Empire, that a leader will emerge on the scene, and he will try and exalt himself above the Most High God and speak, as we saw last time together, pompous words against him. And it's during this time of the time of this kingdom that we read that the leader, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, will return and pour out his righteous judgment on this man and all those who have rejected Jesus Christ, and he will set up his kingdom here on earth. And so, Daniel, of course, when he sees these visions, you remember last time we left off in chapter 7 verse 28, it says, "This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." He was troubled by the things that he was seeing. As he looked down the corridor of world history, and seeing the rule and the reign of man apart from God, you see. And so we come to chapter 8, and we see the language now change once again from the Aramaic to the Hebrew. From Daniel 2 through 7, Daniel wrote in Aramaic, the language of the Babylonians. You remember, that's where he was held up. He was captive. But now he begins to write in chapter 8 in the Hebrew. The reason for the change is that God, once again, is going to deal primarily with the kingdom that is going to oppress Israel. And thus, God is going to speak to his people in Israel there, the Hebrew people, in their own language. And from now, from this chapter till the end of the book, God speaks primarily to the Jewish people, to the nation of Israel. And all the things that will transpire will have a direct impact on this nation, from wars against them to deliverance from the captivity to the coming Messiah ultimately. And so with that in mind, we need to dig in here to chapter 8. Now, just a little precursor tonight before we dig into chapter 8. It's not easy. Just want you to know that. Chapter 8 is one where you're gonna, when we get done with it, you may find yourself where we find Daniel at the end going, "What?" That's what he ends up with at the end. And if you're not into history, guess what? You may be like you're sitting in history class tonight, just in case you didn't know. But you see, history is his story. And what we are going to look at tonight, as we look at this history being laid out, before it ever occurred, by the way, God in his word lays out the history of the kingdoms of the world to Daniel, of those who would rise to power. And what we see in all of this is the sovereignty of God. He knows the end from the beginning. And you know what? That's comforting, isn't it? Hey, God knew you'd be right where you're at tonight, right doing what you're doing tonight, with whatever joys, whatever struggles, whatever difficulties you may be facing. He knows, he knew the beginning of them, and guess what? He knows the end of them. And in his amazing way, he's got a plan and a purpose for them. And so let's dig into chapter 8. Get out your history brains. Click them on. Divinely inspired history. Prophecy spoken before it ever occurred. Here we read in verse 1 of chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me. To me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, fortress palace, which is in the province of Elam. Now, Elam is one of the many regions that make up Persia. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. And I saw a ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. Now, chapter 8 takes place 2 years after chapter 7. And these kingdoms, this is speaking primarily of those kingdoms that follow Babylon. And the reason for that is he's prophesying or saw this vision during the time of Belshazzar. Well, Belshazzar, you know, he was the last guy before the writing was on the wall. Many, many Tekel Upharsin in the Medo-Persian Empire took over. So we don't see Daniel here now writing a lot about Babylon, because Babylon is just about curtains for Babylon. And so he is writing here as he's carried to Persia, Iraq of today, to the place of Shushan, about 200 miles east of Babylon. No doubt a city that Daniel would have visited in his early years as a high court official in Babylon. At the time that he had his vision, whether he was literally there, I don't believe he was literally there. I believe that God kind of, you know, transported him there by way of vision, as it says here. And there he is, observing the scene. Now, if you remember the book of Esther, if you've ever studied it, the events that took place in Shushan and in Esther, also in Nehemiah 1:1, we see that Nehemiah was a cupbearer to Artaxerxes, who was also in Shushan. Esther in Shushan, the whole scene coming to pass, taking place there. And so we see this place, a significant place. We see this river, Ulai, also known as the Kirka, which is the place Daniel is transported here, and it's some 900 feet wide and flowed very close to this city, Shushan, on the northeast. Now, the canal hadn't been built, but Daniel is seeing this whole thing is being built. The river would flow between the Corasipes and the Corporates rivers. This little canal there. And Daniel receives these visions from God, recorded here in this chapter. And Daniel, well, in verse 20, we learn that this represents what he's talking about here is the Medo-Persian Empire. The ram, of course. Now, this city was, this place was one that, you know, these were powerful, powerful kingdoms. Medo-Persia, the Persians eventually dominated. That's why there's two horns, but one became greater. They started out kind of as a corporate takeover of Babylon, but one kind of outdid the other. And over time, the Persians rose to take the lead in the alliance. And so that's what Daniel's talking about here. When one horn is stronger than another, one horn, it gets higher than the other. This ram standing here by this river is pushed, it says, west and north and south, and crushed all the opposition that was in front of it. And now it just stands by the river. The river actually forming the border, a boundary that it doesn't really go over. And that's exactly what happened to the Persian Empire. They quickly defeated the Babylonians. Then they went out, as history records, if you look in the history books, to the west, to the north, and the south, taking all of Mesopotamia, Anatolia, which is Asia Minor and Turkey, Syria, and the northwest part of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, down to Israel and England. But as they attempted to press westward, beyond Anatolia, into the Aegean Sea, well, they ran into the resistance because they ran into the Greeks, who'd done a pretty effective job colonizing this entire area and most of Anatolia. The problem with the Greeks was, prior to this time, you see, they were highly tribal in nature, much like the Europeans prior to the recent gathering of the economic union there, the common market. You see, when they were divided up countries, they weren't very powerful in many ways. But now that they have united together these countries, they've got the strongest money in the world. The first time our dollar is not the strongest currency in the world. They band together. Well, that's the way it was here. These Greek colonies banded together. And so with the Persians, when they invaded into Babylon, her armies were reinforced with Greek mercenaries who had come east to fight for their fortune. And so the Greeks, you see, being a fractured society, by the time the Medo-Persian ram had pressed to the shores of the Aegean and began to go across the water into the mainland of Greece, the situation in Greece had changed dramatically. Philip of Macedon, who was father to Alexander the Great, had rallied the Macedons, and he had trained them into a lean, mean fighting machine. And they were doing quite well and had become quite strong militarily. And so he moves on here in verse 5 and said, "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. And he was moved with rage against him and attacked the ram and broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hands. Now Daniel is standing, looking at the ram, who seems to be stalled by the river's edge. And he sees now this battle ensue between the ram and the Greeks here. And this battle goes on, and they confront each other. And of course, we know from history that Alexander the Great won the victory militarily. In fact, so quickly, in 12 years, he conquered the whole world. It took 12 years for Babylon just conquer the city of Tyre. So that gives you some idea of how quickly Alexander the Great conquered the world. I mean, the Greeks just took over in no time. Alexander leading the charge. The great notable horn on the head of the goat. The description of the he-goat's swiftness reminds us of the third beast in chapter 7. The leopard that had four wings, which moves, it says, with subtle swiftness. It's the same kind of a thing here. This man, this kingdom moves quickly and conquers the world. He attacks the ram with great wrath and anger. In fact, Alexander saw it as part of his life's duty to repel the Persian invasions and their seeking to move into Greek territory. And the Persians were merciless and cruel to the Greeks as they encountered them. And so the Greek sensitivity was, you know, they were raw, so they were fighting for their life, so they were a valiant and a mighty army. And in 331 BC, Alexander defeated the Persian king Darius, and 1 year later conquered the territory of Persia completely. Therefore, it says in verse 8, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn, and the horn, of course, speaks of power, and Alexander, a very powerful man, was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Now, it's at this point in Daniel's vision, it becomes so detailed that unless we take it piece by piece, we can get easily confused. Verse 22 tells us that the broken horn and the four horns that replace it represent the fall of the first king and the division that ensues of the Greek Empire into four smaller kingdoms under four lesser rulers. Now, Daniel's writing this. He's laying this out before these things ever occurred. That's important to keep in mind, because those that criticize the scriptures would say, there's no way that he could have written when it says that this book is written. Because how could he know these things with such detail? Nobody can know that except God. And you see, God knew. And with Alexander's untimely death at 33 years of age, the height should have been of his power and rule, the prime of his life. Four chief generals, we know from history, divided the empire among themselves and hit it out. They all had their own capital cities in which to enjoy their continuing reign and their wealth and power, kind of divvied up this kingdom. Seleucus, of course, in the east, who controlled Syria, Babylonia, and Media. Cassander in the west, including, and he ruled Macedonia, Thessaly, and Greece. Ptolemy in the south, covering Egypt and Cyprus, and Lysimachus in the north, covering Thrace, Cappadocia, and northern Asia Minor. Little history. For those of you that are history buffs, you're going, yeah, I know that. Come on, get to the point. Point is God knew this. That's the point. Now the vision becomes a bit more challenging. You said, that was challenging enough. Well, hang on. It gets a little tougher from here. Verse 9. And out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly toward the south. So out of the Grecian Empire, these four rulers there, out of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. Now the glorious land, well, when that reference is made, it speaks of Israel. And so just a little note there, you might draw that off to the side in your Bibles. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down this horn, some of the hosts and some of the stars, to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgressions, an army was given over the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. Now, who's this? This is one bad boy. This is a bad guy, obviously. Now, who is he? Is this a historical figure who's already lived? Or is this horn that rises up out of these four one who is speaking of someone in the future? And these are questions that Bible scholars have struggled with for many generations. I'm going to share with you tonight what I believe. That said, you know what? If you don't agree, it's all right. We can still have fellowship. Everything's cool. We're looking at prophecy. Now, if you don't believe in the atonement of the cross, if you don't believe that you're saved by grace through faith, then now we got a fellowship problem. If you don't believe that Jesus is God, now we got a fellowship problem. But you know what? When it comes to prophecy, you know, and when we're looking at this, hey, if you don't agree with me, that's all right. The Bible says that all I need to do is give you a reason, okay? A reason that I believe what I believe and the way I believe as I look at this and grapple with this and try and understand it. And hopefully, you know what? It'll help you a bit. And then, you know what? As you grapple with it, go ahead and talk to me. Maybe it could help me a bit. Well, what we need is the Holy Spirit just to speak to our hearts and sort through this. And I'm not laying out things that I'm dogmatic on here in the sense that, you know, if you don't believe this way, then you're weird, you know. But I'm going to share with you why I believe what I believe. And then you can go ahead and sort through it yourself. First of all, we're looking at another little horn. Now, we've already seen a little horn, you remember, in chapter 7. What beast was he associated with? Well, he was associated with the fourth beast. And yet the he-goat that represents Greece would link up with the third beast of chapter 7, the leopard. And so this little horn then obviously is different from the little horn of chapter 7. They don't kind of link together. Now, the little horn comes out of one of the four horns. We've already read that rise up after the big horn on the he-goat is broken off. Horns, again, consistently in the scriptures represent kings or rulers in these visions of Daniel. So it's safe to conclude when we're speaking of a horn, we're speaking of a king, we're speaking of some kind of authority or ruler. This one comes out of the four kingdoms that come out of the division of the Greek Empire after Alexander. The realm, of course, of Alexander's rule, as we've read, presses south and east into the glorious land, meaning, as I've already stated, Israel. This little horn grows. In fact, it rises up, it appears, into the sky, and even seems to be able to affect the powers of heaven. This little horn claims for himself the power of a god and calls for the end of the daily offerings that were offered to Yahweh in the temple in Jerusalem. And with military troops, as we have read, he enforces his will and begins a process of change that strikes at the very heart of reality and truth. And unbelievably, he's successful in his campaign, at least for a season. So who is this little horn, and what does it all mean? As last week we saw, or last time together, we saw the little horn of chapter 7 in verse 8 represented the Antichrist, the world ruler of the final world empire that will usher in the return of Christ to earth. This little horn, well, he comes out of one of the four horns. That is, he's a leader who comes again out of the divisions of Alexander's kingdom, which is not the Roman Empire. So this little horn, well, he's not the Antichrist of the latter days, although I believe he's connected to him. And I'll tell you why in a few minutes. This is not the Antichrist, but I believe he's got a strong connection. This little horn conquers nations to the south, to the east of his original position. And then it says he invades the glorious land. He invades Israel. He attacks God's people militarily. But not only militarily, it says that he attacks them religiously as well. He seeks to destroy their faith. How? By stopping the sacrifices in the temple. Look at what it says he'll do in verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation and giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" For Daniel's benefit in understanding what he is seeing, he's allowed to eavesdrop on a conversation between two saints. And he hears these holy ones speaking back and forth. Two messengers, if you would. He overhears one angel ask another angel what the time frame would be for all this to be fulfilled. You see, the little horn would not only end the daily sacrifices, but he will defile the temple in some kind of sacrilege that's called the transgression of desolation. Now that language sounds pretty close, doesn't it, to the abomination of desolation that Jesus referred to, that we will encounter in Daniel chapter 9 next time together. That is spoken of by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. The answer to the angel's question, how long, comes in verse 14. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. It will take 2,300 days, he says. But a little explanation is needed here. Because the word for days here is literally evenings and mornings. And so we need to understand that in light of the context. So again, together, let's read verses 13 and 14. Then I heard the Holy One speaking, and another Holy One said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now 2,300 applies not to 24-hour days, but to the daily sacrifices. You see, the sacrifices, we got to take that in context. They had the morning, the evening sacrifices. Those are what had ceased there in the temple. Those are what were stopped by this horn. They were offered morning and evening. So 2,300 offerings, morning and evening, would translate into how many days? We'll do the math. Divide it in half. 1,150 days. At the conclusion of that time, the sanctuary that had been defiled by this horn here would be cleansed and restored to its rightful place in the life of the nation. Now, who is this little horn? Who is this man? Well, historically, he is named as Antiochus the third, the fourth, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, a very wicked leader who came out of Syria, one of the four divisions of Alexander's empire. He did, in fact, Antiochus, push his borders east and south, taking Persia and Egypt, and invading Israel. His focus, of course, was to spread the Greek culture far and wide. And he was angered by the opposition of the Jews who maintained their loyalty to God. He didn't like that. Remember, this was after the return of the Jews from exile in Babylon. So they had become very resistant. They had a very real hatred for idolatry. They had gotten fed up with it. And so now, here we have Antiochus beginning to try and push on them this idolatry. After the reconstruction of their temple and the sacrifices, Antiochus so hostile towards them worshiping their God that he attempted to set up a statue to Zeus in the temple. History tells us. Well, they didn't much like that. They flipped out. In fact, Antiochus became so enraged at the Jewish opposition to his reforms, since that made him mad, he just wanted to make a matter. And what he wanted to incite, of course, was the kind of rebellion and hostility and anger that would give him an excuse to do a massacre of these people. And so what he did is he says, well, that's not enough. You know, I know that ticked them off, but I want to get them a little hotter than they already are. And so he went into the temple and he took with him in the temple and sacrificed a pig on the Jewish altar and sprinkled the blood around the courts. Now, any of you that know your Bible at all know that the Jews and pig weren't to get along at all. That's why when the demons asked out of Legion to go into the pigs, they weren't to be raising pigs or have anything to do with pigs as Jews. And so, because it was an unclean animal, it wasn't to be used in the sacrifices because it was an unclean animal. So the pigs, of course, the Lord allowed the pigs to become deviled, the ham, and they went off into the water. You all know the deviled ham story. And so the first instance, of course, and so they went off and died. So you can imagine when Antiochus Epiphanes committed this act. How the Orthodox Jews felt about it. In fact, history tells us that the Jews were so horrified that they let the temple lay completely desolate until December 165 BC, when the Jewish patriot Judas Maccabees rededicated the temple and cleansed it. The total number of days between the desecration and the rededication, guess what it was? 1150 days, just as foretold. But now that doesn't exhaust the meaning of the vision. Let's read on here and see the angel's interpretation of the rest of this in verse 15. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. And so he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So Daniel sees this vision, and like us, he's going, what does this mean? And God is faithful. One of the angels, seeing he didn't understand, and that's a great thing. You know what angels are? They're messengers of God for our blessing and benefit. So there's a sense that he doesn't get it. So they call Gabe over. Gabe, help him. Dan needs some help here with this vision. He's not getting it. When Gabriel comes to give understanding, then Daniel, he kind of freaks out a little bit, and he's overwhelmed by the majesty and the glory of this angel and kind of passes out. No, he's not slain in the spirit. We don't read that the angel put his hand on his head and pushed him down or threw his coat out or did anything like that. He just sees him from a distance, looks like the form of a man. He sees him approaching, and all of a sudden he sees the incredible splendor and beauty of this creature, sinless, of God. And he goes, whoa. And he falls down. Now, it says in verse 18, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep. With my face to the ground, he touched me and he stood me upright. He says, you've fallen and you need to get up. So get up. And he said, look, in verse 19. I wonder how he said it. Look, I'm making you to know what happened. Look, man, just get up. Would you just, I want to make you know what happened here. I don't know if he said it like that. He might have, though. Who knows? He may have a New Jersey accent. I don't know. But I want to make you know what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For an appointed time, the end shall be. Listen, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So there you have it. No reason to wonder. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place are the four kingdoms that shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And pay attention here. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not in his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy place. And through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many and their prosperity. And he shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. Now here in verses 17 through 26, Gabriel makes it clear that this vision reaches to the time of the end. It reaches all the way down to the closing of Jewish history. He says here, a severe and cunning king would rise to devastate property and destroy people in order to expand his kingdom ultimately. Of course, the nation of Israel being his target primarily, his priority. In conquering the Jews, he's saying that many would lose their lives just when they thought they were safe, able to build their temple and worship again. His antagonism against Israel would extend not only to Israel, but the prince of princes. Notice that prince is capitalized. You know what that means? That means that's God himself. And yet he would be destroyed ultimately by supernatural power, not by just human means. Let me give you a little background on Antiochus Epiphanes that I believe is a partial fulfillment. Antiochus, murdering his brother in 175 BC, who was the rightful heir to the throne of the Seleucid dynasty in Syria, Antiochus rose to power after murdering his brother. In 170 BC, he invaded Egypt and defeated Ptolemy and proclaimed himself king in Egypt. On his return from battle, trouble broke out in Jerusalem, so he decided to terrorize and suppress the Jews with his policy of enforcing Greek culture in society. The revolt of the Jews was put down. The temple desecrated, the treasury, as we've already seen, plundered. Antiochus's fortune, however, took a turn for the worse in 168 when Rome, which had begun to extend its influence, sided with Egypt to oppose Antiochus. He had to withdraw from Egypt and decided to turn to Israel. Or turn Israel, rather, into a buffer state between Syria and Roman-controlled Egypt. Kind of a protection. He knew the Jews already hated him. He knew that they would side with the Romans if they had a chance. So he followed a policy of extreme force to try and get the Jews to cower into submission, trying to get any would-be rebels to surface so he could wipe them out, leaving nothing but a compliant people in wasteland behind him. He attacked, as history would have it, Jerusalem and burned it. He killed multitudes. The Jews were forbidden to follow the law in observing the sacrifices, their annual feasts, their traditional sacrifices, as well as circumcision of the children. Altars and idols were set up in Jerusalem for the purpose of exterminating their religion in any capacity. They were ordered to offer unclean sacrifices and eat pork that was forbidden or be penalized by death. Antiochus demanded that people give him the title Epiphanes. You see, he wanted that title eventually. Epiphanes meant the manifested one, a title that was reserved for the gods. While his supporters called him Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews called him Epimenes. And Epimenes means the madman. Close to Epiphanes, but the opposite. There's no question among scholars that Antiochus Epiphanes is in view in this chapter as this little horn. But was the prophecy literally, fully fulfilled through him? I don't believe so. I believe it was partially fulfilled. Because there are elements in this prophecy that certainly we can see clearly that Antiochus fulfilled. But I don't believe he fulfilled the whole thing. You see, I believe this is another one of those prophecies that has a historical partial fulfillment in a time locally with a future fulfillment where it will be fulfilled completely. And usually when we have that in the scripture and it's there in other places, those second fulfillments are separated in time by many years. Someone has said it's like looking at two mountain peaks in the distance, one behind the other. One is nearer, one's farther. Both seem distant, you see, and they may even look like they're the same distance until you get closer. And you climb the side of the first peak, and as you approach the summit, you realize that the further peak is still a long ways off. It's funny how you can be fooled by distance when you're looking at a mountain. I remember once being in Lotto Creek with a couple of friends, and we were saying, hey, we told our wives, we're going to climb this mountain. We'll be back in probably an hour. Didn't look that far to the top. Guess what? We never made it all the way up. It was starting to get dark. It was a lot further than it looked like. And so we see these here. Prophetically, the nearer and further fulfillment. Antiochus was a brutal ruler who opposed God and elevated himself, as we've read here, to the place of deity. Who gives us a foretaste, a picture, if you would, of the last human ruler who would rise up, you see, in the last days with a hatred for the Jews, setting up his image to be worshipped in the temple. You know what? I can't help but think when we think of this, when Jesus said, remember Sunday, he says, if you can receive it or if you understand it, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. John the Baptist is Elijah. Remember that? Partial fulfillment. Not the full fulfillment. One of the two witnesses, Elijah, you see, we'll be cruising around, interestingly, taken home by the Lord, never dying, will be, I believe, one of the two witnesses. Because, you say, why? Well, because he'll have the ministry, the ability to call down fire. When you think of somebody, a witness that can call down fire. And the law and the prophets, you see, we look at the law, speaking of Moses, many believing that Moses and Elijah, who appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, will be those witnesses, those two witnesses in the last day. And with the ministry of calling down and on fire, I can't help but flash my, I don't know the first one that comes to your mind, but if you study the Bible at all, Elijah, you see, he'll go before and proclaim the coming again of the Lord. So in a limited sense, in a partial fulfillment, you see, John the Baptist did that. But the fullness will come just before the Lord returns ultimately to put an end to the battle of Armageddon and set up his rule and reign. I believe this is speaking as well of the Antichrist, obviously, ultimately. And I believe this chapter is critical because it gives us a historic pattern to look for in the emergence of the Antichrist. You see, the angel tells Daniel that these things will take place in the last days, at the conclusion of history. That's why I don't believe that Antiochus Epiphanes was the fulfillment completely of this. If you look in and study the life and the career of Antiochus Epiphanes, we gain insight into the plan, however, and the policies that the Antichrist will display when he arrives on the scene in authority ultimately. What's he like? Well, he will achieve great power. How? By subduing others. That's what it says there. Look at verse 24. It says, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. What's that tell you? What's that tell me? It's not his own strength. You see, he's going to have demonic activity to support his authority. His power isn't his own. The Bible talks about the last days being satanically energized times. Satan, knowing his end is near, is going to pull out all stops. And I believe just as Antichrist will be energized by the demon, and I believe the same demon is energized Antiochus Epiphanes here with his hatred for the Jews. You see, it's telling us his power will not come because he has a right to it, but because he usurps the power of others and he is empowered himself by the enemy. And just as he murdered his brother to gain the throne, the Antichrist will gain his position by manipulation, by seducing and luring people into believing that he's a great guy. We saw in chapter 7, didn't we, his emergence deposes 3 of the previous 10 kings. He's that kind of a guy. That's the way he moves into his position of power. He'll rise, you see, promising false security. That's what it means when we read in verse 25, through his cunning, you see that there? Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity. Do you hear that? He's going to be cunning and crafty, and deceit is going to prosper under his rule. And in his heart, he's going to be the greatest person that ever walked the earth. That's what he's thinking. And he's going to destroy people in their prosperity. That means, man, he'll destroy their souls. He'll destroy them, you know, while they're experiencing prosperity. You look at the Antichrist and you see the similarities there. He shall rise in verse 25. He shall rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. While Antiochus was opposed by the vast majority of Jews, there was still a group who bought into his lies and his schemes. His attempts to reform the culture of Israel after the image of Greece. And in fact, this small minority grew in the time to become a fixture in Israel during the time of the Romans. Many secular Jews living in Israel at the time of Christ had no difficulty with Rome whatsoever and saw the Romans as a logical answer to the heirs of the Greek Empire. These Hellenistic Jews were always in the minority, but they proved to be some of the first to come to faith in Christ in the early days of the church. Matthew, of course, being one of them, as we've been studying on Sunday. In chapter 9, we'll be studying a couple of weeks from tonight. We'll read that in the last days, the platform that catapults the Antichrist to world attention seems to be a treaty he manages to garner with many nations to sign that brings peace to the Middle East. It's a treaty whose terms specify 7 years of peace and prosperity. But all he does in the first 3.5 years is use that period to foster his agenda towards world domination and him being worshipped ultimately. This man is a man who is coming on the scene like Antiochus Epiphanes, intellectual, persuasive. It says in verse 23 that he understands sinister schemes. Man, he knows how to scheme it. Knows how to talk. Very charismatic. He knew exactly what he was doing. He had a plan in mind. You see, he wanted to make the Jews look bad. He wanted to enforce his Greek culture. He wanted to rile them, you see, so he could make them look like radicals and extremists, right-wingers, bigots. Of course, we don't see any of that going on today, do we? No. Nobody trying to make Christians look bad and radical, do we? The media always makes us look as good as they can, don't they? No, there's no scheme afoot to do any of that, is there? Oh, yes, there is. Satan's scheming, man. He's working. This man's rule will be terminated by divine judgment. He shall be broken, it says, without human means. The Antichrist as well will be broken and defeated by the return of Jesus Christ. Antiochus being the first fulfillment of this passage in amazing detail. But that said, it makes the last fulfillment of the Antichrist, you see, even more certain. And all this does is lay out for us history. Daniel, physically drained. Perhaps you're sitting there tonight and I'm going, you know what? You taught for an hour and I don't know what you said. I still don't get it. I can't handle it. I'm drained. I'm tired. I feel like falling down now. Well, you're in good company. Okay? Because that's the way this guy, that's the way Daniel felt. He was sick. Maybe you're feeling a little queasy right now. But I want you to note something. Even though he didn't understand it and fully get it, tonight, if you don't understand it and fully get it, what did Daniel do? He didn't feel well, he didn't understand it, but he got up and he continued to serve, didn't he? Listen, if you don't understand this, and this is kind of like, I'm struggling with it myself, okay? So you can say, I mean, you're saying, I could tell, you know, It's kind of hard to get your hands around. I understand it better than I can explain it. You ever had that where you kind of like, you understand it, but how do I make it simple enough? How do I explain this? But you see, the fact of the matter is it's not necessary for us to completely, totally understand everything for us to go on and serve the Lord. Here's what I understand by this. No matter what you understand or how much you understand this, that there is a battle going on for the souls of men. That Satan is seeking to seduce and lure, that there's a hatred for the Jews, for Israel, that continues to this day, that was alive in that day and demonically charged, that continues to this day, and that Antichrist, you know what? That Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, is alive and well. And in the same way Antiochus was harassing the Jews, guess what? The enemy seeks to harass you and me and terrorize us and seeks to lure us away from the clear teachings of God's word. Don't pull out. Don't let prosperity, don't let, you know, your struggles that you're experiencing presently lure you away from what God has spoken to you very clearly in His Word. We are living in the last days. Of that, I am certain. And I believe we are living in the last of the last days. And just as God lays out here very clearly, if you're not a student of history, this history of Gentile authority. Doesn't that comfort you? What's that tell you and me? It tells you and me that guess what? The kingdom of our Lord is coming. We need to be living it now spiritually and getting out word to those who are in captivity of the enemy and tell them the truth, you see, because Satan, just like Antiochus here, same demon, just telling lies and exalting themselves against the prince, against Jesus Christ. We need to hang in there. We need to continue to hold on to what the word says. Knowing that just as God said these things would happen, we see right before us. Jesus said, when you see Israel surrounded on all sides, you see the hatred of parents for their children, children against parents, lawlessness, famine, pestilence. Jesus said, earthquakes in diverse places. You're England? Hey, Nevada. Wow, there's some earthquakes in places that haven't had earthquakes for quite some time. He says, when you see all these happening, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. This isn't a time to kick back. This is a time to pull out all the stops and notch it up for the kingdom of God. Next time together, we'll get into chapter 9. And chapter 9, of course, a great chapter, and talks about what is going to happen here, that again, the Antichrist and the whole scene, and a little bit easier than chapter 8. But join us next time together, and we'll dig into it. Let's pray.